We find ourselves awash, all of us, in plans for the fall festivals in general and the Feast of Tabernacles in particular. Our International Ministerial Conference is way back there now. It ended May 24th, just a month ago. Its theme was Workers Together, Proclaiming and Protecting God's Truth, as you may recall. And since then, the last of the ILP sessions, the International Leadership Program sessions, for the third round of those training group sessions for those in the areas outside the United States, was completed in Guatemala, as Mr. Franks reported on this week's edition of In Accord, if you had a chance to watch that already. If you did, you noted his discussion with the other administration officials and his reference to making some decisions and proposals going forward with a special focus on the needs of the international brethren. And that's where I'd like to pick up today with an announcement made to the ministry this past week. Some may have already heard of it, as the pastors were given the option of how and when to pass it on. But I'll go ahead and read it to you. It says, "Dear fellow elders, with the initiation of the International Leadership Program, I've been able to visit all of the international areas over the past 6 years. It has truly been a learning experience for me and the others here in the office. There are a number of leadership needs that have become obvious during our travels. We have also received numerous requests for more involvement by the office here in the United States in the international areas. Our documents give the president oversight responsibility for the congregations wherever they might be located. So, after considerable discussion with international liaison Leon Walker, the current management team, and the Ministerial Board of Directors, I have made the decision to add an operation manager for the international work of the church. This individual will be tasked with advancing the International Leadership Program around the world. Mr. Walker has requested to step down as international liaison in favor of this new position, operation manager for the international work of the church." Mr. Walker has been serving full-time in the ministry of the church for 63 years. That's how long he's been serving in the ministry. So I will leave you to guess his age. You can call him and ask, but I wouldn't advise it. No. I'm sure he would tell you. And, of course, he's well along, well into his 80s. He will continue as regional director for the Spanish-speaking areas of the church. After discussing this with the current management team of the church, Doug Horchak, Operation Manager for Ministerial Services, Clyde Kylo, Operation Manager for Media, and Britton Taylor, Operation Manager for Finances, I have made the decision to nominate Mr. Horchak as the new Operation Manager for the International Work, or the International Director will be his title. He has been approved by the Ministerial Board of Directors to take on this responsibility immediately. There is now a need to appoint a new operation manager for ministerial services, meaning in the United States. My plan is to nominate a new operation manager for ministerial services in the next few weeks, an appointment that will also need approval by the Ministerial Board of Directors. Mr. Horchak will continue in both jobs, Operation Manager for the Ministerial Services for the International Work and Operation Manager for Ministerial Services until a replacement for the Ministerial Services position is approved by the MBOD. As he takes on the new position of International Director, Mr. Horchak will continue to serve here at the headquarters office as a member of the administration and management team for the church. Please feel free to share this with the brethren in your local congregations. In addition to the, well, it says, mentions there is a job description for the position, but that was intended just for the information of the ministry. It just lists the basic details because it's a new position, so naturally there needs to be a job description for it. So that's what we have to this point. At this point, Mr. Horchak is wearing two hats because one new hat was just created. I didn't say he had two heads, I just said he was wearing two hats. He is now the international director And he continues as the operation manager for ministerial services, both of which, of course, will be resident in McKinney, Texas, in any case. So there will be a new appointment coming within the next few weeks from Mr. Franks, and again, approved by the MBOD. That's the way we work these things, and the process is a new operation manager for ministerial services. All of that tied together made me think of a few things. Since we're human, the passage of time affects us all. Mr. Walker, I don't think he would mind my saying, he is past his middle 80s. He's about 86 at this point, and he's served remarkably for so long. He doesn't look it. You walk around, you talk to him. You see the response from the Spanish-speaking brethren for whom he has been the director since, since the flood. But he goes so far back. He served in Brickettwood for all 14 years that the campus was in operation there, from 1960 to 1974. Some of that overlapped. I believe he began working with the Spanish-speaking areas even during those years for a while. But he's stepping back from that responsibility. He's simply not able to travel to some of those other areas of the world. That will impact us a little bit with the work that I do in Canada. He is, at this point, a member of the board of Cogwa Canada. So those will probably involve some changes that I'll need to touch base with him and Mr. Horchak on, as far as going forward with the Canadian operation as well. But the passage of time does affect us all. It's true for the church, it's true for the membership, it's true for the ministry, it's true for the administration. That's just the way things are. Witness the efforts since Cogwa began to find and train and ordain new ministers, principally through what we've called the Focused Mentoring Program. I suspect one of the jobs Mr. Horchak will strive to institute or to, you know, pursue going further forward with the international work will be exactly what he's been doing in the U.S. with the Focused Mentoring Program. As you probably know, you've heard many times, the attendance in the Church of God, a worldwide association, is pretty much evenly split between the United States and the areas outside the U.S. And yet the ministry is about 3/4 to 1/4. Including all the elders, we have about 1/4 of our elders and pastors serving outside this country, about 3/4 here. So there's obviously a great need in some of those areas. Mr. Frank's observation that these rounds of the ILP, International Leadership Program, helped him and all the administration to see up close what the needs of the international members and the international ministry are, which, again, numerically is about half of the total of Cogwa. So how to address that? That's the statement I read, a new operation manager. Your prayers, of course, are earnestly sought for wisdom and guidance, as always. I'm sure that that's going to be something high priority, certainly not just in Mr. Frank's mind, but all those who are involved in the process, the rest of the ministerial services team. There are perhaps, I think, about 6 or 7 ministerial services team members who are currently serving in various capacities. Whether that comes from their ranks or somewhere else, I don't know. We'll wait and see when he makes the appointment. But again, your prayers for wisdom and guidance as we strive to go forward, there are things that must be done. I think all of us can immediately understand the church will look very different, let's say, 10 years from now. Just push it out that length of time. The leadership, at some point, needs to pass the baton, which is actually one of the classes in my modern church history class, the very final one, passing the baton. That may be turned to an area of Scripture for just a basic look. I turned to Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. They're what are called the pastoral epistles. You've probably heard the term. You're probably quite familiar with it. And that's what we effectively need to do at this juncture, especially in the international areas, but here in the U.S. as well. There are some of us that overlap. There are 3 of us that serve as senior pastors. That's the technical term for those of us who pastor congregations in the U.S. but have oversight responsibility outside the country. Myself for Canada, Tim Waddell, and Tom Clark for various areas within Africa. And so that involves a certain amount of travel. My wife and I will be taking, between now and 2 weeks after the feast, we will be taking 4 trips to Canada between now and the end of October. That's just part of what needs to be done. But the question is, for these books, are these books only for ministers? Timothy, Titus, is that all they're written to? I don't think so. The theme of our conference this past May was certainly connected to some of the things Paul dealt with in those letters, like faithfully carrying on in the calling God's given us, the fresh look at the international needs seen up close and personal by all in the administration, Mr. Franks, and the current three operation managers before this fourth one was now added. It all points to intensifying some efforts while not letting others drop, but it also points to a need to pass the baton. But once again, are the pastorals only for pastors? I don't think so. Just as the church must continue to look ahead, so must we. How can we do that, all of us? I think one way is to read Paul's advice to Timothy and Titus and see how it's good for everybody, not just for those in the ministry. So I'm not preaching just to myself and Mr. Koontz. I've already read it. I'm just preaching to him for today. No, that's not. For everybody. It's for every one of us. Paul had a unique background, I think we know. He was the man that God used to write more than half of the books of the New Testament, and they weren't all to the ministry. Most of them were just to the brethren at large. He was one of those self-righteous Pharisees in his background. It's more than a little ironic to read through the Gospels and see the many times that Christ had some pretty serious confrontations with the Pharisees, and then to go to the history of the early church in the first few chapters of the book of Acts and come to chapter 9 in the book of Acts, because that's where the former Saul was struck down on the road to Damascus on his way to have more Christians delivered to the authorities to be dealt with, and where God dealt with him in a very unmistakable way. Turn to Acts chapter 9, and let's take a brief look at that first before we look at his letters to Timothy and Titus. And I want to get specific about what we're looking at in those letters. It says, then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, you'll find that phrase repeated many times in the book of Acts, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now here comes the bravest men in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. He's praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. It sounds like an anointing for healing, which certainly there's the analogy there one way or the other. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way. He entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And here it says, "There immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." What would it have taken to do what Ananias did? You take your life in your hands. And yet, having received that assurance, he simply went ahead and did it. And it talks about Saul spending many days with the disciples and then began to preach in the synagogues that Christ, the Messiah, the Christos, is the Son of God. And those who heard him were amazed. They said, "Isn't this the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And he came here for that purpose." But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, is the Christos, the Messiah. What a shocking turn of events. Possibly, brethren were praying for deliverance from Saul. Well, God did give them deliverance from Saul, just not quite what they expected. And you wonder if that was a little bit upsetting to some of them, saying, "That's not what I wanted." But God doesn't operate the way we think he should. That, of course, is just the beginning of his story. And his letters are filled with many topics: practical instruction in Christian living, explanations of difficult principles in the plan of God, how he works, and so on. But those three letters have so intrigued so many of us. Repeatedly in my studies, I know I've gone back to them, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus. At first glance, they may be appearing to be directed to a very small group of people. As I read them and I think about what I'm reading, I see why God inspired them to be recorded for everybody. This wasn't just sort of a password-protected site in the Bible for ministers only. They're not just for the ministry. Yes, they're called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Yes, they're written to two men who were pastors. Yes, they contain valuable information and instruction from a senior minister like Paul to be able to guide younger men like the two who received the letters. But I'm finding that it doesn't stop there. For today, there's one key verse I want to build the rest of the sermon on, because it seems to encapsulate so much of what all of us really need to think about. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. So you can heave a sigh of relief. We won't go through all three books in detail. We're just going to go through one verse. But I'll warn you, there's quite a bit in it. I know my wife and I have read it before. In looking at some of our old photos recently and planning for our 50th anniversary, I do recall when this verse applied to me. It says, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I will tell you something that is probably no great surprise. It has been many years since anybody said, "But you are so young." Been a few years. It used to happen way back when. I remember one lady at a public lecture that we used to give for the readers of the magazine. We'd invite all the readers of the magazine within a certain area, and you come mostly, there would be members there, and so we'd all be talking, and you'd see a few who were strangers. And when I got up to speak, this very startled look by the person's face, and afterwards we talked, and she introduced herself, and "So you're the minister?" "Yes, I am." She said, "Well, you're so young." And I said, "Well, with my date of birth, I couldn't very well be anything else." I can still give that answer, but it's not usually to an observation about being young. It's, "You're so old." "Well, with my date of birth, I couldn't very well be anything else." But there's a lot in this verse. No matter what our age is, we cannot opt out of the instruction in the last part of the verse that begins with, "Be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Those are some serious instructions. Let's do a little digging. First of all, this verse comes within a context. That goes back to verse 6, at least. It says, Paul writes to Timothy and says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, the things in the first few verses in the chapter, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And it's true. I mean, how many really, you know, just muscle-bound, robust, buff, powerful 95-year-old guys have you seen? Probably not a lot. Things change. Gravity takes over. Furniture disease hits. Your chest falls into your drawers. And things just look a little different. But the instruction spiritually remains. Let's take a look. The key component we've just read, verses 7 and 8, understanding how God's Spirit works in our lives. Verse 9 is kind of interesting in light of Paul's choice of words. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And he talks about their work and so on. There are four phrases or word patterns that crop up in these three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that are either emphasized strongly only in these letters or that are rare or even non-existent in Paul's other letters. Two of them appear in these verses, two of those four. One of them is godliness. Or godly. These are the things that we look for. Godliness, he says, is profitable for all things. He said, exercise yourself toward godliness in verse 7. That's a phrase, the word that is translated there, appears 8 times in these three letters. It appears in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 3:16. Right here, where we're looking at in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. And it appears 4 times in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3, 5, 6, and 11. The same word. Once in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, and once in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. The word is eusebia in Greek, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. I have no idea if that's pronounced correctly. I could say it's all Greek to me, and that would be true. But that's the best I can give you. That Greek word never appears in any of the rest of Paul's writings, only in the pastoral epistles. That's worth thinking about. It means godliness or holiness, the qualities that he has that we should imitate, so that those qualities as exhibited in our lives are directly connected to their source, God himself. It's as if that's the power source feed that we're drawing on. And Paul stresses it when he writes to the others in the ministry. But it's there for us all to read and to study. The other phrase is faithful sayings. Faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings. These things are a faithful saying, verse 9, worthy of all acceptance. Faithful saying. The phrase is based on two Greek words, pistos logos, P-I-S-T-O-S and L-O-G-O-S. Logos you probably recognize. It's used the word. It's used with a capital L to speak of the one who became Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. That phrase, those two words combined, appear 5 times in the pastoral epistles and in no other of Paul's letters. None of the others. It appears in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, if you're wanting to do a little digging. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Right here, of course, in chapter 4 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. And Titus 3 and verse 8. It means trustworthy, trusting, believing, believable, faithful. In other words, it's the kind of thing you can absolutely count on. Absolutely count on it. I find this all kind of fascinating, personally, and strongly believe it means we should all sit up and take notice. So then we come to this powerful verse 12, one on which we can build a whole sermon. Read it again. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Several descriptions, or several, I guess you'd say, silos of application. Word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. What about those words? Ask yourself this. He uses the phrase, be an example to the believers. Who will be the most likely to understand the reasons for your conduct, your actions, for why you live as you do? Think of a couple of other instructions from other areas of Scripture. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Hold your place in 1 Timothy, of course. But Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So if I ask the question, who's most likely to understand what you're doing? Isn't it those in the household of faith? The word that begins this verse is therefore. So you have to back up and get context from the rest of the earlier part of the chapter. Read verses 1 to 9 and you'll see some overall general principles to bear in mind. Who's this directed toward? It's to everybody in God's truth. Another thought, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ spoke of being a light. Matthew chapter 5. And let's pick it up beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Ask some questions. Christ talks about being the salt and the light. Read it closely. Collectively, we are lights. And together, we give off enough light to be seen from a distance, the city on a hill. That's when you can only see the city lights in the darkness, in the distance, when there are enough to add it all up. It's not because there's one light. You couldn't see that from a distance. But there can be thousands. You've probably seen some of the shots from space, the space shuttle passing over cities and so on, where it's all lit up, and they do it on purpose in some cases back in those days to help the astronauts see them. That's a collective light. But then there's this individual analogy here where it talks about they don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but it's on a lamp stand and it gives light to all who are in the house. What kind of house are we talking about? Who's in the house that you and I live in? Consider the phrase as used in Galatians 6:10. but especially to those of the household of faith. My point, brethren, is that it ties in very closely to what Paul told Timothy, be an example to the believers. That's our focus today. Others will notice, but it won't be as understandable. Now let's look at those six categories. There's the one that really makes us open things up here. In word was the very first one. Well, that's always the very basic approach. If you're still in Matthew 5, just back up Matthew 5 and verse 33. Sorry, go forward. Matthew 5, 33. You've heard that it was said of old, you'll not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's God's throne, sorry, by heaven, by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, when we speak, our words should not be designed to confuse some of the concepts you heard in the sermonette today. They shouldn't be designed to confuse. It doesn't get much more basic or simple than what he just said here. What about James chapter 3? You're going to find that the finger that is stuck in 1 Timothy 6 gets twisted today. Sorry about that. James chapter 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many things, James says. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. You drop down to verse 5, and he talks about the damage that the tongue can do. It's a little member, it boasts great things. How great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It's so set among our members, it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell or Gehenna the grave. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You go all the way through. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Verse 9, we bless God and we curse men who are made in his likeness. That doesn't add up. Can a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine figs? It's a pretty strong analogy. And this is from the half-brother of Jesus Christ, his brother James. Same mother, of course. Different father. How do you put that into practice? Well, we'll get into that in a minute, but it seems James can tell us how to tame the beast, the runaway mouth. It's actually part of the next point Paul gives Timothy. But still on the topic of word, right where we are in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 6. After telling them basics of how they should conduct themselves, that those who are servants should treat their masters. We would say more applicable would be employees and employers today. Don't despise them if they believe the same way. Don't take advantage because, yeah, well, we're all in the church. I can get away with this. He says in verse 3, anybody teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which accords with godliness. There's that reference. He's proud, he knows nothing, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men and corrupt minds. Aren't you glad that never happens in our world today around us? Sorry, sarcasm. Facetious, that's a better word, facetious. Well, not, but it says these are things that people who use these approaches suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Yes, that even happens in our world too. People using religion to try to stress a gain for themselves. From such, withdraw yourself. We saw a sermon about 4 weeks ago here that we viewed, a video sermon by Mr. Meeker. It was entitled, Of Which Kingdom Are We? Maybe you can go back and check some of the notes from that one. Back to 1 Timothy 4, the second basic area of description is in conduct. I said James had the answer to how to conquer the unconquerable tongue, and it's in James chapter 3, very close to where we were. James 3 and verse 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Let him show by good conduct. There are so many verses we could tie in. What about the proverb that says, "Let another man's lips praise you and not your own"? If you have to call attention to your own deeds and your own advantages and your own, you know, insights, whatever you want to call it, what good is that? Let another praise you, not your own lips. Matthew 7, back to the Sermon on the Mount, and again, keep the place in 1 Timothy 4. Matthew chapter 7. Start with verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, bad tree can't bear good, and so on." You go through the whole situation all the way down. Verses 21, 22 says, "Some will say to me, Lord, Lord," but that doesn't prove it. He says, "The one who does the will of my Father in heaven." Some will say, "Well, we've prophesied in your names. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonders." What's his answer? They think they're serving him. Perhaps many of them are sincere. And his answer, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But the one who hears my sayings and does them, I'll compare him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You might say, the struggles of life, the storms of life come. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. It didn't fall. But you read the rest of the description. And the ones not founded on the rock, same storms of life, and they come unglued. What's our conduct? And of course, there's the famous passage in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, where he expands the spirit of the law. He uses the analogy of murder and hate and adultery and lust. And just says, where's your mind? And what do you do? How do you live? The third example in 1 Timothy was in love. Those words have a context too. They're spoken, it's true, by one minister to another. Do we have an example in the Bible somewhere of how a minister especially is to show love to the ones he shepherds? Yes, we do. It's in John 21. It's the famous conversation with Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, and Peter. They've gone fishing in the Sea of Tiberias, which is Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, it's all the same, same body of water. We've been on it on our tour of Israel 4 years ago, so dipped our toe in that one too. Well, not, I guess we did literally, didn't we? We waded down, you know, where are we? What's going on here? After these things, he showed himself to the disciples, and he showed himself in this way. Here follows the story of they can't catch fish. Christ tells them, throw the net on the other side. Then it bulges. They can hardly bring it to shore. And then this conversation begins after they've finished eating. Verse 15, when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." I'm not going to get into actually the different words for love that he's using. In one case, in his cases, he's asking in a spiritual level, on a spiritual level of agape, and Peter's answering with philia, brotherly love. And finally, Christ drops down and asks it that way the third time. But either way, he's given the same instruction. "Feed my lambs." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I do." "Tend my sheep." "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He was grieved because he said the third time. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Feed my sheep." Christ's direct instructions to Peter. That's how, in very specific terms, Paul would have intended Timothy to be an example to the believers in love. But brethren, don't we all have a template to follow like that? How many times have you and I read 1 Corinthians 13, where it describes how a godly, outgoing love shows itself? And this is not restricted. It's not that Timothy and Titus are restricted, but it's not even written just to the ministry. 1 Corinthians 13, it just says, if I have all these advantages, though I speak with the tongues of men, if you know 30 languages, what good does that do? Or angels, but I don't have love, I'm like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Cymbals have their place in an orchestra, in a band. But if that's all you hear, I think you'll get very tired of it very quickly. If he has the gift of prophecy, understands all mysteries, all knowledge, and have faith to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. How do we treat other people? The fourth in the list is in spirit. We probably all know where to turn for that one. But let's go to the Sermon on the Mount first. Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you'll not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Whoever says raka, meaning you fool, will be in danger of the council. Whoever says that will be in danger of hellfire. And he talks about the concept in verse 27 and 8, the same thing, for the seventh commandment. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. He says it begins, trouble begins long before the actual act. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. It's a matter of the spirit, in the physical and in the spirit. Which way is it? Do we strive to think more like God all the time, more like Jesus Christ all the time? We usually refer to this section as the spirit of the law. Remember, Paul's telling Timothy how to live and how to be an example to the believers. That's part of it. Don't just do the minimum. Don't just avoid actually transgressing the commandment. That'll make things worse, of course. You know, you kill somebody or you hate them, there's a big difference. The person who's been killed is dead. He may not even know if you just hated him. And so on, similarly with adultery. But we've got to expand our obedience to God to what he obviously and clearly intends from his word. That's what it means to be a believer and an example to the believers in spirit. Expand to what he obviously and clearly intends from his word. Our legal structures in this world have never been based on that. Not just now, it's just that they're more egregiously crossed now. But they've never been based on that. The scripture says the law is not made for a righteous man. Why? Does that mean righteous people don't have to keep it? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Those who are striving to follow God's way are looking for what is the spirit of the law. What did he obviously intend? I remember once, probably many times, but I remember one specific thing that always, I remember this when I was a teenager. My mother died when I was quite young. I was 11. My dad remarried, and it was different. I mean, my stepmother did her best and tried her best, but she wasn't my mom. And my brother's name is Dave, not that Dave Johnson at FI, the other, anyway. And I remember I'd done something probably bullheaded, and Carol, my stepmother, got her names mixed up, and I was walking away from it. I just didn't want to be part of it. I'm walking right away, and she says, Dave, come back here. Oh, there was my opportunity. My name's not Dave. So I just kept on walking. Well, you know, later on, my dad came home from work, and, you know, he kind of held my feet to the fire. He says, was your brother anywhere around at the moment? No. Was there any question in your mind who she was talking to? No. You know, what is the obvious intent? Here I was trying, well, she didn't, that was, I'm not Dave, she wasn't talking to me. I knew better. Don't we all know better a lot of times? That was many years ago on a planet far, far away, but that's the point of in the Spirit. You look at those qualities in Galatians 6, verses 22 and 23, those nine qualities. Do we look at those? Are we grounded in them? Do we habitually override the default drive of human nature to move to God's mind, His power, His way of thinking and of doing? Or we strive to constantly. Not the minimum standard, well beyond the minimum standard. That's how to be an example to the believers in spirit. What about in faith? That's the next one in 1 Timothy. And again, we have an obvious place to turn. This one is in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 9, verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, they couldn't cast it out, that they should, but they couldn't." So he said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. This was not just a physical debility. It had roots in demon possession, which seems to have been more, I don't know, accessible, visible, or something back then to people. Of course, our world has advanced so far as to believe that's all nonsense. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. Often he's thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him." And of course, that was an attempt from a misguided spirit to try to put himself out of his misery. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Look at the verse that follows. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That is a heart-wrenching statement, isn't it? Who can read those words without being profoundly moved? And there's a lesson here for all of us that we all are by ourselves weak in faith. If we have to depend on ourselves, you might as well mail it in right now. We have to acknowledge where the strength comes from and that it is not from us. Look at the rest of the account, verses 25 to 29. When Jesus saw the people were running together toward him, he rebuked the spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, enter him no more." The spirit cried out, convulsed him, he became as one dead. So many said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, saying, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He said, "This kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. You have to be closer to God. Closer to God." It was a very specific circumstance, a demon that needed to be cast out. But isn't it a guide to where the strength of faith we need comes from? From one of the most powerful tools in our spiritual toolbox, he talks about prayer and fasting. You look at Hebrews, the faith chapter, and there's a sobering summary in Hebrews, chapter 11. I mean, the analogy of how you can describe faith or define it, verse 1, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. We understand by faith the worlds were framed by the word of God, so things which were seen are not made of things which are visible. I once heard, I wish I could find the quote again. I should have written it down, but I remember hearing some time back an interview with a nuclear physicist who was saying that as he studied science, microphysics, and you go smaller and smaller and smaller, and his final analysis, he said, I think where it's leading is that when we finally come down to the essence of it, matter is composed of pure energy. I don't really know what that means, but it makes a kind of sense. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I mean, can you see a quark? How fine and tiny does it have to get? I don't know. The whole chapter talks about the elements of faith. Verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it may not be in this life. I spoke about that recently in a sermon. Of four examples in the Bible of those who had to wait for years to find out what was the meaning of their trials. People like Joseph, people like Esther, people like the blind man, and others. Some key verses here for the overview in verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, like Moses on the edge of the promised land. Embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a homeland. And if they'd called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If we want to back out of this calling, we will find a way. But if we don't want to back out, we endure to the end, Matthew 24:13. That's the key. They desire a better, a heavenly country. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. Where are our eyes? What's our goal? Skim all of chapter 12. That's homework. Well, do more than skim. The last quality listed is impurity. A couple of thoughts. There are different words in Greek that are used in the New Testament for this basic word. They have generally the same meaning, but they have slight variations. For example, James 1:27 uses the word pure in English. It talks about pure religion and undefiled is to visit the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's purity. That's one phrase. It's a different word in Greek than in 1 Timothy 4. In James, it's the word katharos in Greek, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Here in James 1, it just means pure or clean. But in 1 Timothy, the word is hagneia. It's a different Greek word, H-A-G-N-E-I-A. And it has several closely related words used in other places. They vary a little bit, but the root is the same. And this word, with its variations, means pure, chaste, modest, innocent, perfect. Let me point you to a couple of other places where variations of this word are used. 1 Timothy 4:12, impurity. Look at chapter 5 and verse 22, right here in 1 Timothy. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Paul's giving instruction now to a pastor about ordaining people. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. There are some translations that say, do not lay hands on anyone hastily or prematurely, thereby making yourself part of his sins. Keep yourself pure. In other words, if you have such poor judgment, Timothy, that you ordain someone who shouldn't have been ordained and everybody else can see it, your judgment's going to be called into question. Keep yourself pure. You can't be an example to the believers if you make such a blind decision, or it'll be hard. Linking yourself to the misconduct of others, not a good thing. 1 Peter 1, he says in verse 22, It says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He goes on to make the analogy in verse 24 and verse 25 of the temporary nature of human life. Obedience in 1 Peter 1:22 leads to the quality of a genuine concern for others by God's mercy and forgiveness to us. That's what it means to purify yourself. It makes you more concerned for the welfare of others. How many times have you heard people say, well, that's not my problem? Somebody, I was talking with someone recently, was describing this proposed brand new subdivision, and it was going to be, you know, reminded me of the verse in the Old Testament about, you know, they build house to house, you know, and they, house by house, thereby there's room for nothing, you know, there's no place, so there's no place left. But this one subdivision, the individual I was talking with said, you know, a friend of his had raised the concern to the proposed developers, but the sewer system isn't adequate for supporting what you're talking about. The response was, that's not our problem. What do you mean it's not our problem? You see the difference. What about 1 John 3 and verse 3? 1 John 3 and verse 3. Crucial verse. Well, verses 1 and 2, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. Now we're God's children. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If we have the vision of what lies ahead and understand what's promised and what is intended, it will change our lives. Paul told Timothy that needed to be the pattern of his entire life. So let's go back for a moment to 1 Timothy 4. Because he added some things after this one verse. So maybe we can look at a few things in the verses that follow. Just the next four, because that's all there is in the chapter. So he says in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So there's more stuff we could dig into, but we'll pass for now. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership, his ordination. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, so your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrines, means teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So ask ourselves some basic questions. Do we immerse ourselves in God's Word? Are we people of the Word as opposed to imagery? Our world is focused on imagery, isn't it? How many people actually devour books? I don't mean chomp down on them, you understand. How many people read? We enjoy, my wife and I, watching the game show Jeopardy. We talk to the contestants all the time. They never listen. We'll even try to help them with theory. We'll say, okay, look, if the game is close and you're in third place, don't bet anything, especially if it's a hard Final Jeopardy. The top two will knock themselves out and you'll win. And they don't listen. They still bet it all. And then, you know, the winner has $4 and the second place has $2. And, you know, if you've watched Jeopardy, you know what my ranting is about. But it's interesting which qualities. I find as time goes on, there are some qualities about which I know less and less. Because there are things I admit I don't have time for, I don't pay attention to. But give me some history stuff, you know, or some Bible stuff, and that's when I talk to the contestants. You know, sometimes you hear this answer and you say, you must be kidding me. But time changes us all. Our lives encompass different spans of time. There are things that happen, or I'll look and I'll say, they're too young. They don't remember. They don't remember. Are we those who drink in this book, who read it, who think about it, who study it, who listen to the verse-by-verse commentaries, for example, that are available with the daily Bible verse to read? Some of those are very well thought out and very well, they all are, but you know, some just catch your attention in a specific way. You know, historically, pagan religions always relied on imagery. Go all the way back to the golden calf in the book of Exodus. And Aaron's response is classic. You know it. Moses calls him on the carpet. He says, you know these people. Well, Moses did. He said, I told them, break off all the gold in your ears. Give me all your gold jewelry. I thought maybe that would dissuade them. Nope, it didn't. So he said, I threw it in the fire and this calf walked out. What was I supposed to do? That's almost what it says. Out came this calf. Our human nature can so easily send us astray. He also talks to Timothy about exhortation. That's clearly a skill a minister needs. But do you know that it says in Hebrews 10, verses 23, 24, and 25, we are to encourage each other, exhort each other, it says, as you see the day approaching. Can you help each other that way? To doctrine, that's teaching. And here's where that unique way of writing in the pastoral epistles comes in again. Do you remember that I said there were patterns of speech that Paul only used in these three letters? Two to Timothy, one in Titus. There were four patterns. We've only seen two of them. We've only used two. I'll give you one more. One more. For extra credit, you can research a lexicon and come up with the last one, maybe. But the phrase sound doctrine also appears in the pastoral epistles. Four times the word sound in connection with faith and teaching, hugiano in Greek, H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O. Four times it's connected to doctrine. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, and twice in Titus chapter 1 verse 9, chapter 2 verse 1. The word means, in figurative or metaphorical sense, to be whole, to be uncorrupted, to be safe and sound. Sound doctrine, sound teaching is safe. Sometimes in our history, we haven't always had it straight. I can give you the classic case. We kept Pentecost on the wrong day for years because we didn't understand the Hebrew and how it was counting inclusively. It took a while because, you know, you got to be convinced, not make a change on something you've been doing forever. But when we did, see, the leadership of the church saw, in this case, Mr. Armstrong, it was changed. That contrasted with his own experience with the previous group that he'd been associated with when he gave them evidence of something and they said, we don't know what we can do with it. You are surely right, but we don't know what use we can make of it at this time. Do these words from Paul's letters describe where you and I are? Safe and sound, uncorrupted, whole? Like I said, I've been thinking lately about how quickly time and events in our lives can speed past. One more look at Paul's instruction to Timothy. I've skimmed over it. But he says, let me stress this one part. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. In his case, I think he meant Timothy's ordination. But if he's talking to the church as a whole, brethren, he's talking about God's Spirit. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. That's where I'd like to leave you today. He goes on to say, meditate. Give yourself to them, and it'll be obvious your growth. The exhortation to think. I think there's a lot to keep our minds occupied for a very long time. Have a great remainder of the Sabbath.